Because there's so much to say about the Lord's Prayer, and you probably won't hear another sermon on it for 10 years. So if you have time to jot, if you're a jotting down notes personality, this series would be a good one to take notes. And we're going to embed deeply today on the third petition, the second petition rather, Your Kingdom Come. Before we do, let's just go to the text and remind ourselves of the structure. So there's two halves of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in Heaven is the introduction, you'll recall. And in the first half is a kingdom prayer. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, that's for today, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So three lines. And it's almost saying the same thing with different lenses. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom half of the prayer. The second half, of course, we turn our attention more on ourselves as the church, but still with the kingdom in mind and asking God to give us all we need to serve his kingdom. So the second half, and this is for next week, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, lead us not into temptation but deliver us from evil. The two halves. And you'll recall from last week that the final line isn't actually from either versions in Scripture, from Luke 11 or Matthew 6. Rather, the final line, for yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever, amen, is from a first or second century document called the Didache, or the Didache. But it's very precious because we pray with the church for 2,000 years when we pray that. So now, for the next few minutes, we sit under this second petition, the second thing of seven that we ask of God, your kingdom come. Well, probably to start, it's worth reflecting that this prayer, your kingdom come, has been prayed for 2,000 years by some with great tenacity. Some people have soaked the world in this prayer. I remember hearing of one 70-year-old retired pastor speaking at a conference in England. And he told the conference that he's prayed this prayer, your kingdom come, every day for 40 years, since he was a 30-year-old young man. Every day, your kingdom come. Another famous story of this prayer being prayed faithfully is John Knox, the great Scottish reformer. And John Knox, he lived in the 1500s, and the Lord, through his ministry and prayer, precipitated a great Reformation, one of the greatest in the world, in Scotland. And he was known for his prayer. And one night, his wife found that he wasn't in bed. So she went searching for her husband. And he was kneeling on the living room floor, praying fervently, repeated after again and again and again. He was praying, Father, give me Scotland. Father, give me Scotland. And the Lord did. The greatest Reformation, one of the greatest Reformations and revivals in the last 2,000 years, came from the prayer of those people. And really, what we're praying this. It's a kingdom prayer. And we're praying, Lord, advance your kingdom. Advance your sovereign saving rule. And it really, another word for it, is revival. And revival's a very important word. And revival means when the Spirit comes, a revival is when the Spirit comes in great power on a nation or on a community or on a church. The Spirit comes in great power and many people come to Christ. And justice and mercy characterize that work of the Spirit, a revival. Your kingdom come is a prayer for revival. Advance your sovereign saving rule. This is a wonderful prayer, the second petition, second thing we ask of God in the Lord's Prayer. So now, let's see if we can't go deeper into what kingdom means and your kingdom come means, first from the Old Testament and then the New Testament. Then in a few minutes, we'll come to 2012 and apply it. So first the Old Testament. What is a kingdom in the Old Testament? Your kingdom come. And this is very important. Just let's go, take your minds back to the Old Testament story. In Genesis chapter 3, humankind sins and the world is corrupted. And from Genesis chapter 4, the fourth chapter of the Bible, to the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, God starts out on his long road of redemption. His big plan to restore the world, ultimately through Jesus Christ, starting in Genesis chapter 4. And this story of restoration, going from Genesis 4 to Revelation 22, is really the story of God establishing his reign, his kingdom, his sovereign, beautifying, restorative reign. And it's interesting in the Old Testament that we see his reign crystal clear, because it's a nation in the Old Testament. It's the people of Israel. I mean, there's a king, and there's prophets, and there's priests, and there's a tabernacle, and there's sacrifices, all to show what God's reign looks like. Now, let's just go to Psalm 99 as an example of this. Will you turn with me to Psalm 99? And we're talking about the kingdom of God, God's reign, God's sovereign saving rule. Psalms, of course, is in about the middle of your Bible. So turn to the middle of your Bible, Psalm 99. We're talking about God's kingdom in the Old Testament, his sovereign, saving, beautifying, restorative rule in the Old Testament. But in the nation of Israel, in one nation, Psalm 99. We'll just go slowly and watch God's reign, watch God's kingdom here. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns, Yahweh Malak. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned, see that? Between the cherubim. That's the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim on the Ark. Let the earth shake. It's a great rule. It's a powerful rule. Great is the Lord in Zion, another word for Jerusalem. He is exalted all above the nations. Let them praise his great and awesome name. He is holy, a word from last week. Now watch verse 4. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob you have done what is just and right. He loves justice, the beautifying, restorative reign. God's reign is always good news, especially for the vulnerable. And then verse 5, a verse that I grew up singing every second Sunday. I don't know about you. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. The kingdom of God in the Old Testament. So I've written up on the screen, the kingdom is the sovereign, and that means powerful. He is king. Saving, that means restoring, beautifying, health-giving, rule of God. So now, the New Testament. As we move to the New Testament, it's just interesting to think about Jesus' birth, that he was born king of Israel. It's not two different stories. So, for example, you remember in Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story, shepherds are washing their socks by night. And an angel of the Lord appears to him, and the angel says, do not fear, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, listen to this, in the house of David, that's King David, Jesus is King of Israel. Today in the house of David, a Saviour has been born, sovereign saving rule, he is Christ the Lord. And Christ, in Hebrew Messiah, in Greek Christ, the anointed King of Israel. God establishing that sovereign saving rule that he'd always promised through the nation of Israel, now through Christ. Now this is very interesting now. We get to the first century in the New Testament, because the first century rhetoric is Roman Empire rhetoric. No king but Caesar. The Roman Empire was the most powerful the world has ever seen, far more expansive than the Babylonian. Even more expansive than the Persian and the Assyrian. Certainly more expansive than the Greek. No greater empire has ever been known. No king but Caesar. And now this early church starts to say, no king but God. The kingdom of God. Now let's watch this rhetoric as it pans out in the Gospels. Will you turn with me to the beginning of Mark's Gospel? And we'll just fly through some texts here. Mark's Gospel. We'll turn first to Mark 1:15. Just get active with your Bibles now, because we'll turn to about six passages from Mark and Matthew. We're just teasing out what does the kingdom of God mean in the Gospels, so we can understand the second petition. Mark 1:15. Jesus is just starting his ministry. Mark 1:15. The time has come, he says. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 9. Quite a different text. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said, he's predicting his death. Jesus, Mark 9, 1. He said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom come with power." He's speaking about his resurrection. They won't taste death till they see the kingdom come with power. Now I just pause to note before we go to the Gospel of Matthew that each time we read of the kingdom of God, we're saying God is king, and it's always whispered quietly, but it's whispered, and not Caesar. So now let's go to the Gospel of Matthew. And will you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. We're going back a book here. Matthew 16, 19. The kingdom of God in the Gospels. And Jesus says this in Matthew 16, 19 to the Apostle Peter. But through Peter, he's really saying it to the whole church. This is very interesting. 16:19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven." Now, I just note here that Mark's gospel says the kingdom of God all the way through, about 20 times. Matthew's gospel says the kingdom of heaven about 20 times. But there's no difference. It's just the way they speak. Matthew now, chapter 18, verse 1. You'll recognize this passage here. It speaks about the character of the kingdom of heaven here. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" And we get teaching on power and status in the kingdom of heaven that you will remember. And we go to 18:3, just out of interest, two verses down. "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now let's go to Matthew 24:14. This is our last one. Matthew 24:14. A very interesting verse for our mission. Matthew 24:14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So this is very, very interesting. The kingdom of God in the Gospels, God's sovereign saving rule, shown, displayed, manifest, come near through Christ. So now in the Gospels, what does the kingdom of God look like? What is the shape of the kingdom of God? Because we're praying, "Your kingdom come." So we want to know its shape. What is it going to look like if God answers the prayer? If God answered our prayer tomorrow, when we pray the Lord's Prayer later today, "Your kingdom come," what would it look like? Well, let's go to the Gospels. I've told this story before here, and you know the story well, even if you haven't heard it from me. But let's just make some space. And we'll go to Mark chapter 1, the end of the chapter, I think, from memory. And we're thinking about what's the kingdom look like in the Gospels. And here is a leper. And you can tell he's a leper because, well, first of all, his hands and his feet are rotted away and bandaged up. And second, his face looks hollow because with leprosy comes rotting bones. Everyone knows he's a leper. And you don't touch a leper. In the first century, wrongly, it was thought that leprosy is very contagious. No one touches a leper. So this man hasn't touched his family, his kids or his wife, since the day of his diagnosis. And since that day of his diagnosis, he's really watched himself die, centimetre by centimetre. And this leper approaches Jesus, and the crowd around Jesus makes way for this man with the smell of death. And this leper falls on his knees, and he says, "Master," he's desperate, "Master, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And it's a very interesting line. I'm really interested in that line. "Master, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Because this leper knows something about Jesus. He knows he's strong. He knows he can make him clean. He knows he's powerful. He must have seen Jesus maybe raise the dead, heal the sick. He knows Jesus is powerful. But there's something he doesn't know about Jesus. He doesn't know if Jesus cares. He doesn't know if Jesus gives a rip. "Master, if you are willing, you can make me clean, and I'm not sure if you care." So he's going to learn something now about Jesus. And it says in Mark's gospel, this is really beautiful. I think it says it like this in Mark, in another gospel, if not Mark. "Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. And I love that phrase because Jesus didn't have to touch him. He could have healed him with a word. But what power for this leper in that touch, who hasn't been touched for so long. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was clean. And clean, of course, meaning he's well in that whole comprehensive way. He's healed emotionally, he's healed relationally, he's certainly healed physically. And now he knows the love and power of God. And just as we're thinking about the kingdom of God and what it looks like, can you imagine those streets in Galilee in those years where Jesus was walking around those streets? A blind person sees for the first time, staring at trees, staring at the sky, seeing his family for the first time. A leper is embracing his wife and embracing his children. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being on those streets? Because it happened like this. Imagine being there. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. People restored to one another, the joy, the thrill of a blind person seeing, and knowing the love and power of God and being restored to him. And so we pray, "Your kingdom come." And we're defining it as the sovereign, saving rule of Christ. So it's interesting to ask this, actually, because I was asked this a number of times some years ago, and I didn't know the answer. What is the meaning of all those gospel events? You know, have you ever thought that to yourself? I certainly have. What's the meaning of this healing of the 5,000, healing of the leper, healing of the blind man? What is it? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are so long. What is the meaning of them? And I think this is the meaning of them. Now at last, through Christ, God is becoming king. And this is what it looks like. Now at last, through Christ, God is becoming king. And this is what it looks like. And it looks beautiful. Life for the world. So that's the kingdom of God. Why don't we just go to a summary definition? I've just tried to write this week as a definition, and you might like to jot it down. The kingdom are those parts of the cosmos where God's reign is realized, where his life-giving rule is evident. It exists with those who affirm, yes, Jesus is Lord. It exists with us. We confess Christ. And it exists wherever Christ's reign restores, where the environment isn't spoiled, where all people are fed, where economics benefits all people. In these people and these places, Christ's kingdom is coming. So now, here's our next question. What precisely do we mean when we pray, "Your kingdom come"? What do we mean by the second petition of the Lord's Prayer that we've prayed so many hundreds of times? In a nutshell, I'm answering that question like this. We're praying, advance your sovereign saving rule. Advance your sovereign saving rule for the sake of the world. And I think when we pray, advance your sovereign saving rule, that means we're actually praying two different things. We're praying something else. The first thing we're praying when we pray your kingdom come is that Christ would return. You know what I'm saying? That Christ would return in power that one final time, and he would restore all things. And this is interesting because do you know what the last prayer of the Bible is? Does anyone know? Call it out if you like. It's kind of second last verse of the Bible. Look it up if you want. What's the last prayer of the Bible? Right at the end there, Revelation 22. Sorry? Come, Lord Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? The last prayer is one aspect of this second petition. Your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come back in power. And this is said in another way. Maranatha. Maranatha. Have you heard that word before? It's the Aramaic. And it's twice in the New Testament. It's at the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16. And Paul writes, Maranatha. It's a very personal way of addressing God. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And that's the first answer. That's the first thing we're praying when we pray, your kingdom come. So in 5 minutes when we pray this prayer, have that in mind. Come back, Lord Jesus. Heal this world. Ultimately, no matter what happens between now and then, we wait. And while we wait, we cry. Restore your world in power, Lord. We need you to come. No more tears. And we note that when Christ returns, he's not whisking us up to live on a cloud playing lyres. He's coming back to restore this world, to restore this environment, these relationships. Now, what's the second thing we pray when we pray, your kingdom come? What's the second thing we pray? Well, that's good. Actually, that's interesting you say that. The first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, your will be done. It's almost praying the same thing, isn't it? Through three different lenses. And so we did hallowed be your name last week, and your kingdom come this week. And I think we're going to count, for the sake of time, your will be done as preached as a result of last week and this week. Not that it wouldn't do with a week, but just because we're running out of time. The other thing that we pray, second, if you have a look at the screen, we're praying that through the... We are praying... That's a funny sentence. We're praying that God would advance his kingdom for the sake of the world. We're praying that in his sovereignty, even now while we wait for Christ, God would advance his kingdom for the sake of the world. And can I go back to a text, a paradox of the Lord's Prayer that I referred to last week? And it's going back to that first petition, hallowed be your name. This is the paradox of the Lord's Prayer. That this petition calls upon God to do what only he can do. On one hand, only God can hallow his name. Only God can advance his kingdom. But here is the other side of the paradox. To pray, your kingdom come, means that we pledge ourselves to making God's kingdom our supreme concern. So here is the paradox. On one hand, only God can do it. On the other hand, we pledge ourselves in praying this prayer to the advancement of God's kingdom. So that in every corner of the world, in our workplace, in ecology, in the environment, in justice, in our retirement villages, in our high school, that Christ's sovereign saving rule would advance. And that you and I, we are praying this, that we would strive to advance God's kingdom in life, word, and deed. So now let's come to 2012. I think the first important question to ask as we're talking about this second petition, your kingdom come, is there a Caesar today? No king but Caesar was said in the first century. No king but God, the early church said. Who would Caesar be? Who would the Roman Empire be today? So that we know what we're praying about. And I think that today, Caesar is much more hidden, but just as powerful. That is to say, there is an empire or empires today, and they're just as powerful, but more difficult to discern. And I'm going to offer this morning that the strongest, most powerful empire in the world, including Canada, is the empire of unrestrained consumerism and the empire of unrestrained capitalism. And I know that may sound strange at first, and I ask you just to think about it for even a few weeks. But to illustrate, a friend of mine this week was telling me a story that he was speaking to a Chinese university student who's immigrated, has come here for study. And this person, this Chinese student, has just come to Christ. And this Chinese student was thrilled to hear about the kingdom of God. Thrilled to hear that coming to Christ isn't just kind of words of having faith in Christ, but that by his kingdom, Christ rules this world, and it is a different kind of rule. The kind of rule we saw in the leper. This is why he was thrilled. Because in communist China, the empire is as clear as crystal. And I don't know if Chinese communism is becoming more corrupt, but certainly the corruption is today, this year, and last year and for the last 10 years far more visible than ever before because of the internet and media. And his family, which is a rich business family, has known the corruption because they've had to pay millions to the Communist Party, which infuriates him. The knowledge that there is another king, a greater king whose rule is true, is thrilling for this Chinese student. And for us today in Canada in 2012, our empire is more hidden, but just as powerful. And I'm saying I want to offer its unrestrained consumerism and unrestrained capitalism. It's not governments. Governments are ruled by unrestrained capitalism and consumerism. I just want to show a quote here. This is back in the 1800s, and this is speaking about the empire of today as I'm offering it. This philosopher said 250 years ago, humanly speaking, the greatest happiness possible for us consists in the greatest possible abundance of objects suitable for our enjoyment and in the greatest freedom to profit by them. That's 250 years ago. And that's unrestrained consumerism and capitalism. The greatest happiness possible consists in the greatest abundance of objects. You know, I was reading the other day in the New York Times that the average Westerner is exposed to 3,500 ads per day. 3,500 ads per day, including billboards, including everything we walk past and surf past on the net. That's our world. And that means it's almost impossible for us, even as Christians, to live in a different subversive kingdom. Rodney Clapp, an academic who analyzes consumerism, wrote this about the kingdom that we live in with one foot. Consumerism, it is a funhouse world of ever-proliferating wants and always unsatisfied desires. It is a pursuit of novelty and the chasing after illusory experiences associated with material goods. This really, friends, is half our world, even as Christians, if not three quarters. And it is, can you see, it is totally at odds with the kingdom of God. Can you see that? How different does this look? How different does this look to those streets of Galilee? Especially in the light of the majority world that suffers because of our consumerism. It is at odds with the kingdom of God. There is a radical kingdom clash, and it is harder for us to avoid than the Roman Empire. I tell you what, the reign of Caesar was hard to deny in those days. But I think that this is harder because we don't even realize that we're being ruled. And a part of this rule, this empire, I think now with the internet, is the dulling of our senses to what is important. And so we are fascinated by the insignificant, consumed and addicted to the inane. And Mark Zuckerberg, the creator of Facebook, and I've told you this before, he said this only a few months ago. Mark Zuckerberg said this about Facebook. People would rather hear about the squirrel in their front yard than third world poverty. So we give them the squirrel. And he does. And we take the squirrel, all of us. And consumerism is at the heart of it. And we must realize, friends, in the first place, that this is our king, at least in part. And Leslie Newbegin wrote before he died, he wrote, Christians are unaware of the religious beliefs of their culture because they are swimming in it all the time. And it is radically incompatible with the reign of Christ. We confess with our mouths a completely different reality. Christ is king, and his rule looks very different. What does the kingdom of God look like? It looks like Galilee. Christ's reign doesn't look like consumerism. It doesn't look like unrestrained Western capitalism. It looks beautiful, especially for the vulnerable. It looks like community. It looks like generosity. It looks like joy for all human beings. And it looks like selflessness. And Jim Wallace said this. This is a very, very interesting quote. If we can grab the next slide. He started the Sojourners movement. He said, there is little evidence in the way Christians live to support our claim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he uses our vocabulary there, the kingdom of heaven. Rather, the evidence would suggest that in most churches, the culture of economic, political, and The culture of economic, political, and military systems of the United States is at hand. Boy, that bites, doesn't it? The question must be asked why the churches do not live into their confession. And I'm saying this for myself just as much as anyone. To pray your kingdom come, as we're going to pray in a few minutes, means we are pledging ourselves to the advance of a different, radically alternative rule. We are pledging ourselves. We are pledging with this prayer in terms of the big five. The big five: global poverty, domestic poverty, climate change, refugee hospitality, and indigenous justice. We're pledging ourselves with this prayer. Your kingdom come. My friend Doug Haley is a reverend in the Presbyterian Church of Australia, where I have my ordination. And Doug Haley is a passionate Christian. And he says this: if you want revival, I'm going to try and quote him exactly. If you want revival, draw a circle on the ground. Now, I use that, he uses this word revival again. If you want revival, revival is calling for a great, powerful work of the Spirit. Many people come into Christ. Justice, compassion. Douglas says, my mate Doug, if you want revival, draw a circle on the ground. Stand in the circle. Stand in the circle and pray for revival in the circle. And when the Father brings revival to the circle, he'll bring revival to the world. And Doug's point is revival starts with you and me. It starts with the people of God. And first, we pray for revival here, that God would change our hearts, that he'd change our hearts so that we reflect a kingdom shape, a different rule. So first we pray for revival here. Your kingdom come in the circle. And we know that when it comes to the circle, we know when the Spirit starts working in his church, it will come to the world. I love this. Mike Goheen wrote this about 12 months ago, and this is Mike at his best. The church is called to be a community of justice in a world of economic and ecological injustice, a community of generosity and simplicity, of enough in a consumer world, a community of selfless giving in a world of selfishness, a community of truth, humility and boldness in a world of relativism, a community of hope in a world of disillusionment and consumer satiation, a community of joy in a world frantically pursuing pleasure, a community of thanksgiving in a world of entitlement, a community who experiences God's presence in a secular world. Can we just pause now for 30 seconds, and would you just read over this list and just prayerfully consider your kingdom come in your own life and see where the Spirit is pushing you in regards to this list and his reign in your life.